And turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And I will be reading from verses 13 through 28. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. Please now be seated.
Brothers and sisters, beloved by Christ, this morning I invite you to set aside the affairs of the week, the daily business that consumes so much of our attention, and devote your heart and your mind, your intellect, your will, your desires to considering one of the aspects of walking with Christ, one of the aspects of being united to Christ. Or, to put it another way, one of the elements of the gospel. And what is that specifically that we wish to look at this morning? It is the issue of Christ's repeated call to his hearers to follow him. To follow him. Well, you and I can't physically follow him the way the disciples did when they heard that command, because he was visually in front of them and they could literally walk behind him. So does this apply to those who remain after his ascension into glory? Does it apply to us? And if so, the question immediately arises, how does it apply? Well, I would remind you, first of all, that the word disciple means literally one who follows a respected teacher or leader. One who follows a legitimate, authoritative leader. Does Christ actively require that? Matthew 28. We have one of the records of Christ's words following his resurrection, but before his ascension. It's a famous text. Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Very specific commandment given to the disciples very shortly before his own ascension into heaven. So then I think a reasonable question becomes, do we have evidence that this is important in the mind of Christ? Was this a high-profile issue in the thinking of our gracious Savior? Well, if you have your Bibles and wish to follow along, please turn, first of all, to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, even before the Sermon on the Mount. Begin with verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Christ, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him. So we not only have strong evidence that he began his public ministry calling men to follow him, but he addressed that issue in many ways throughout his ministry. Consider the wonderful words of Christ in John chapter 10, that great chapter on the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, Verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of a stranger. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Did he continue that emphasis even as his public ministry was drawing to a close? Would you look at the words in Luke 22 of our Savior? Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. This is after the Last Supper. And his disciples also followed him. John chapter 13, verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet, this is in the upper room, and had put the towel aside, taken his garments, he reclined at the table again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Follow my example. That's what he's saying. But how about after his resurrection? Was that still important in his eyes? Well, we've read from Matthew 28. Notice the words of our Savior in John 21. Verse 18 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now by this he was signifying what kind of death Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's a command. Fix your eyes on what's important. You follow me. And then I think it's well to get a sense of the eternal and perpetual concern for that following obedience on the part of our Lord as reflected in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, 1 through 4. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living elders and the elders. And no one could learn this song except 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These are those who follow him. So that emphasis continues right to the very end of the Bible. And then, lest we say, well, was that continued by the apostles? I think it's well to remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Because you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Could that be plainer? So, that brings really the question then, how do I go about this following if I take it seriously? Well, let's go back to our text in Matthew. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his followers, aka disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is really a capstone on the great question of how are we to follow Christ in some meaningful way here in the 20th century when we're immersed in a secular world that in great measure has denied the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three elements in Christ's formula, if I could use that, in Christ's direction, Christ's insight into the very heart of being a God-blessed follower of Jesus. The first, there has to be a desire to follow Jesus Christ. If any man wishes, if anyone wishes to come after me, not everybody does by any means. But there has to be a palpable desire. There has to be some passionate desire to follow Jesus, to come after him, if we're serious about following him. It's got to be something that's dear to the heart, something that to our mind is important, something that we have come to a decision to embrace as a principal guiding truth of our life. To follow Jesus. There has to be that desire. Secondly, there has to be a willingness to deny oneself. What on earth does that mean? And in a society that advertises, fosters, supports, encourages, browbeats, and propagandizes us to fulfill ourselves, satisfy ourselves, focus on ourselves, honor ourselves, and so on. This is foreign language. Deny ourselves. And then finally, be willing to take up his cross. And in that, taking up the cross, denying ourselves, and desiring to follow after, then indeed, that becomes a reality, to be able to follow him. So what does it mean to have desire? Well, I've already suggested something of what that means. But to flesh it out a bit, we need to point out that without a desire to follow Jesus Christ, there is no discipleship. You can't separate the words disciple from follower. The word disciple has woven in and out in its woof and warp the essence, the very heartbeat of following Christ. And the title of a follower is a disciple. So if you want to consider yourself a disciple, and I would hope all here do, then it's incumbent upon us to think through the fact that we have a commandment to desire following. Now, it's easy to say the words, but think for a moment, parents. What's the first word or one of the first words your child learns in post-infancy? One of the great two-letter words of all times. No. No. Turn to Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, we have a remarkable declaration. Most Bibles, it's the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In some Bibles, and the King James had it, and some after the King James, in the second line, the words there is are in italics. And I trust most of you know what that means, that they're not there in the original. The interpreters have thought that that was a reasonable addition. But consider for a minute what a different emphasis comes for us out of that text as to what is the essence of a fool. If we translate it as it was originally written, the fool has said in his heart, no, God, no! That's fool with a capital H, F. And I remind you that that's one word that is so tightly guarded by God that we are in danger of hellfire if we call somebody else a fool, because that's a term of condemnation and judicial consequence that's heavy in God's sight. The fool says in his heart, no, God. Our nature inclines us to say no to God. And so a desiring to follow must necessarily include a relinquishing in some measure of that desire, or at least recognizing that the desire to resist God and have our own way is wrong. It's not the way of life. We have many commandments and insightful instructions about following ourselves. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean on your own understanding. Calls us to literally make a choice to set aside our own agenda, to set it aside, and to humble our proud hearts to embrace Christ's agenda. And a desire, which again is contrary to our natural estate, to be instructed and corrected, as opposed to us making our own decisions where we want to go and what we want to do. So the second aspect, the willingness to deny ourselves, can't be separated from the first one of beginning and seeking with the help of the Spirit and the Word of God to put aside our desires and to have Christ's desires take precedence in our heart. Denying myself means to be willing to prayerfully seek to suppress anything and everything that puts my agenda before Christ. Remember the good self-image movement? Remember that one? Tremendous emphasis in the public school system. You have to have children learn to have a good self-image. Brothers and sisters, they're born. Children are born with a monumental self-image. Children have a self-image that needs no inflating. And if the Spirit of God doesn't hinder that, it gets bigger and worse as time goes on. I don't like the thought of having to admit my frailties, my deficiencies, my shortcomings. But that's part of denying oneself, not only setting our own agenda aside, but admitting our estate, our condition as defined by Scripture. Christ said, "Why be anxious when you can't even do a little thing?" Part of the image of myself, if you want to put it that way, that God requires of me is to admit my dependent estate. And it ultimately goes back even to every breath. We know that if God takes away our breath, we die. And everything above and beyond that. The fact that you and I can sit down to a meal and eat delicious food and give no thought to the process of digestion is itself but one of countless ways in which God sustains us, even if we're totally unaware. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul told the Athenians in Mars Hill. They scoffed at Him. And yet every breath we breathe is a gift of God, and so not only admitting that I need to have a different agenda, but I have to die to self if I want to follow Christ. And that includes, of course, and especially centers in the great issue of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Embracing Christ as my Savior. Savior from what? From my sins and from the curse of sin. That's what we're saved from. We're not saved from a poor self-image. We're saved from S-I-N and from the Adamic curse on S-I-N. That's what we're saved from, if we're indeed saved at all. It means relinquishing the principle of egocentric thinking about the world. One example of that is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, verse 2. Let each of you consider the other more important than himself. What? God? You expect me to actually consider other people more important? Perish the thought. And yet, there it is. We're here to literally humble ourselves to where Christ defines and controls every significant aspect of our life. You may not have ever thought of it this way, but when you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, if you partake with discernment, you are declaring that Christ is preeminent. You're saying to the world, Paul puts this clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, which we will read, that this is a testimony, a proclamation to the world of the preeminence of Christ in your life, and in particular, centering on the subject of His grand redemption. When you partake those simple elements, you are saying, I want to be so closely associated with Him who is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, that I am willing to take in my mouth the two symbols Christ designed to testify to our relationship with Him as the Savior of His elect people. That's what we're professing, whether we think of it or not. There have been times in human history since the ascension of Christ when people have paid with their life for the privilege of partaking of the elements. And it's happened in the 21st century in Muslim countries. Notice again the text in Matthew 28. It's powerful. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. preeminent principle, presupposition, I am all authority in heaven and earth, belongs to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Go and make followers, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, including, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Dying to self. Preeminence for Christ in everything. But there's one more element in this irreducible, non-negotiable triad of three requirements if we would be God-blessed followers. We're to take up our cross and follow him. You turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, Christ, early in his public ministry, introduced this idea. Beginning with verse 32. Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I shall also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace in the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, those are some hard sayings. You're not to deny me before men. Ever, ever, ever. Never, never, never please God. And then the unhappy, sorrowful truth that as committed Christians, we may have family members who oppose us, who resist our confession and profession. That's grievous. But then he says, if you don't take your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. I don't believe there's any way, if you put these texts together, you can make a stronger case that following Christ is a huge agenda in the mind of our Redeemer. For each of us who claim to be redeemed, to look unto him, to hear his words, to heed his commandments, to adjust our thinking, to conform to his teachings, and so forth. So what does it mean to take up our cross? Again, I'm just going to comment briefly. One of the most difficult ones, really preambled, if I could invent that word, by what Christ said about family discord, is a way of addressing the larger picture of suffering with Christ and for Christ. Now, we've addressed this in some recent past Sundays, the idea of suffering with and for Christ, but ask you to turn to Romans 8, one of two texts we'll consider briefly. Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul has this to say in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Don't you love it? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Children, by the way, if I could editorialize in that, are expected to follow their parents. End of editorial comment. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. And then in Philippians chapter 4. That's chapter 3. Philippians 3. Beginning with verse 8. Philippians 3. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Another marvelous statement. Count everything else as loss compared to that. And may be found in him. Oops, I skipped a verse. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's probably one of the most painful ones to embrace, but it's non-negotiable, that we are called in some way to bear up under trials, to suffer on his terms on occasion, whether it's physical illness, social difficulties, poverty, illness, whatever. We're given commandments about dealing with suffering on his terms, as part of following. So I'd like you to turn to John 12 in this very brief overview of desiring to follow, denying ourselves, and willingly taking up our cross and following him. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I will close with this. Serving Christ becomes the final written fulfillment of following him. The desire, the willingness to deny ourselves is spiritual growth. That's sanctification at work. But when it comes to taking up our cross, while dealing with suffering or difficulty or trial, again, is personal in our relationship with Christ, then there comes one that sets us apart, finally, as mature followers and disciples of Jesus. And that is when we get it through our heads and our hearts that we're called to be servants until he takes us home to serve him forever in heaven. Verse 12, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. This morning, I've endeavored to set before you, albeit briefly, some of the perspectives of Christ Jesus and the Word of God in the larger sense than just his explicit statements, that following him is a huge agenda, a glorious agenda, an agenda that requires some careful decision, praying for grace to do so, understanding the cost, counting the cost. All of that's involved. But following him ultimately is only for the saved, redeemed person. And while it can be at times tempting to think of it as a burden, beloved, it's the greatest privilege on the face of this earth is to be a certified, if I could put it that way, a bona fide follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you are not a follower of Christ, I leave it to you to figure out who it is you are really following. Amen. Father in heaven, how marvelous that Christ has given us manageable principles and truths to help us walk with him, serve him, love him, adore him, die with him, and be raised with him in your perfect and marvelous timetable for the human race. Please, Lord, give us a passionate desire to be faithful followers, delighted followers, believing followers, obedient followers, and grateful followers of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.